The following message, The Glorious Condescension of Christ, Part 1, was based on Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 28, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to be back in SeaTac with you. It's been a number of weeks, April sometime, I think, or something like that, if my memory serves, but it's good to be back among you. We bring greetings, of course, from Free Grace Baptist Church. As I said the last couple times, your church is in our prayer. Pastor Martin, all of you, we have a number of churches that are at the top of our prayer list. Not that we prioritize churches, but we can't name every church, and it's hard to pray for every church on God's green earth, but you are one of those that we do pray for, and it's good to be back among you. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 2. In fact, when you find yourself there, you can back up a little bit to Philippians 1, verse 27. We will read Philippians, beginning in Philippians 1, 27, and we'll read to verse 11 of chapter 2. So this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the word of the living and true God. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, let us go to our God again in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice now in the fact that we can engage in this act of worship, the preaching of your word. And we do pray again for your help and for your aid, Lord God. We pray that you would help preacher in pulpit to proclaim with great confidence and courage and rightly the things of your holy word. And we do pray, Lord, as well, that you would be with those in the pews this morning. For your saints, you would gird them up and strengthen them in the things of your revelation and the things of our Savior. We do pray, Lord God, for those this morning who came in that door outside of Christ in unbelief, that you would come upon the wings of amazing and victorious grace. You would take that heart of stone from them, replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Save, Lord God, for your glory's sake and for the good of your people. And might your name be glorified and Christ exalted upon the praises of his people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we're going to do this morning is have a look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It's one of those passages that hopefully is a very intimate address of Holy Scripture for every Christian. And there are those passages in Holy Scripture that seem to encapsulate the Bible, that seem to encapsulate what divine revelation is all about. God sending forth His Son in the fullness of the times to be born of a woman, born under the law, and to redeem those who were under the law. In the Bible, a very important point is brought to the fore, a very important matter. And that is that to be Christians, we must have a proper view of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 brings to the fore the view of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? His person, His work, and His exaltation. That's what we're going to have a look at this morning, the person of Christ. This evening we'll have a look at His work and His exaltation. Notice what we have in the text here. We have the Apostle Paul exhorting the Philippian Christians, first off, to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, specifically at the point of being united for the cause of the gospel. You see, fellowship in the gospel is not around tea and crumpets, though it is good to gather together after services and have tea and crumpets or whatever we eat together. But you see, fellowship in the gospel is to be around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, union in the saints of Christ is to be that which is marked by rallying around the gospel. We are to be as one man. We are to be in one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel. And so there's this exhortation to be united, to not let those who are railing against you with their persecutions and their anger and hatred against Christ, not to let that sideline you, but rather with joyful anticipation, understand that that is an inevitable reality for the Christian. So with joy and endurance, take upon yourself the railings of enemies, knowing that God has not only given you the gracious gift of faith, but also to be hated, to be persecuted for His glory and for His name and for His truth. Then there is this exhortation to put aside pride, if we can paraphrase, to set aside pride and put on humility. Christians of all people are not to be marked by a pride, are they? But rather we are to be humble. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so this exhortation comes in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation, we could read as we're reading this, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is any affection and mercy, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, verse 2, by note, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Apostolic exhortation comes, and very often it comes to those who need to hear it because they are failing in that particular aspect or focus of the exhortation. And so you see, they are to put off pride, to put off this self-mindedness, and to be humble and to have an other-mindedness. And what does the apostle do here? But set before the Philippians the chief exemplar of humility. That is the chief or the highest example of humility that the world has ever or will ever see. That the world has ever seen or that the world will ever see. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the apostles of Christ want to make a point, when they want to really stress and emphasize a particular reality, what better place to go than to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? In this case, what better place to go than the Son of God, the second of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternally God, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, who in time and in history took to Himself man's nature, condescended to come into our lower shame and ignominy, to bear the guilt and the sins of His people, and to take upon Himself the beatings, the spittings, to take upon Himself Roman nails, to be executed upon that gibbet of execution, that Roman implement of crucifixion, to bear the wrath of the Father, to save sinners. We have before us Paul setting before us the chief exemplar of humility. You see, if the Philippians were marked by pride, We're marked by a lack of humility. We're not being humble. What better thing to cut to the heart than to set before their eyes of faith this Jesus, who came from such a place, who came from such a glorious place, to such a place of shame and ignominy? How dare you be puffed up in pride when the Son of Glory came to give His life for guilty sinners? James White says this with regards to this particular passage, Philippians 2, 5-11. He says, "Few passages provide us with the breadth of revelation, the depth of theology, and the weight of importance as the Carmen Christi, that is, the hymn to Christ as to God." We come here, and it's very interesting. You see, some of the places where we find the most blessed Christology comes in a place where the prime point or focus of the author isn't necessarily Christology. You see, here it is to set before the Philippians the chief example of humility. He's not arguing systematically for the deity and the humanity of Christ and the perfection of His work and the reality of His exaltation in the current session, but those truths are in the fore of his mind as he brings to bear the reality that Christians are to be marked by humility and not by pride. Sometimes, or what preachers do sometimes is, not all preachers, but some preachers, they can and they can't. There's no rule for this, but some preachers will quote a hymn, won't they? When they're preaching, perhaps they're preaching on a passage like Ephesians 2, 1-5. And about the amazing grace coming upon guilty sinners. Remember Ephesians 2, 1-5. We once walked after the course of the world, after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were all children of wrath, just as the others. But then what comes in verse 4? But God, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. The preacher would move to perhaps quoting Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." When he's a preacher preaching, perhaps on 1 Peter 1:24 or 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Might go to Spafford's hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see, the Apostle Paul goes to a hymn here. Many theologians have observed and recognized that what the Apostle Paul is most likely doing is quoting a portion, perhaps not the entirety, of an early Christian hymn. He's using this hymn as a sermon illustration to press the Philippian Christians unto the putting off of pride, the putting on of humility. We see before us in verses 5-11 this hymn to Christ as to God. Christ in His essential glory, His essential deity, Christ taking on humanity, Christ dying for sinners, and Christ being risen and exalted. So we're going to look then now at this passage first by noting the person of Christ. Notice first in the text the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, just a few moments ago when we started, we said that the Bible presses a very important matter, and that is to be Christians, we are to have a proper view of Christ, aren't we? To have a proper view of Christ, we must recognize with great joy and with earnest that Jesus Christ is God. What does it mean when we say the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, a few things that it doesn't mean. This is always a good exercise. What do we mean by such and such? Well, first, let's extinguish from our contemplations what something doesn't mean so that we can lay hold truly of what it is and what it does mean. First off, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that He is one God among many in a pantheon of deities. We're going to get to the text in a moment and how it witnesses to the deity of Christ, but let's remember what the deity of Christ is first. He's not one in a pantheon of deities, is He? The Lord Jesus Christ. When we say His deity, that isn't what we mean. There is one God, the living and true God. There is one God only, the triune God of Holy Scriptures, of the Holy Scriptures. So when we say the deity of Christ, of course, we do not mean that He is one of many. Now, of course, we talk about the Trinity. There is, remember the catechism. How many gods are there? There is but one God, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Secondly, though, under the what this does not mean, the deity of Christ, that he is of a derived substance or a like substance of the Father. Now, this might sound mysterious to your minds, but it is rooted in the historical arguments and contentions over the person of Christ. He does not have a like substance or a derived substance of the Father, but rather one in substance, one in glory, co-eternal, co-glorious, all having the divine essence and the essence undivided, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The deity of Christ does not mean that he is divine in the sense of being filled with the Holy Ghost. There's some in the history of what they would call a Christianity or a pseudo-Christianity that said, his deity is only seen in that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was just a spirit-filled man. So, we can talk about his deity, but not that he is truly and verily God, but rather simply that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that, of course, is heretical. Yes, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, above measure. See, takes upon himself man's nature. God gives him the Holy Spirit above measure to go about his messianic and mediatorial work. But he is truly God. The deity of Christ does not mean that he is an exalted man, his divinity being a result of being in some way chosen or honored by the Father. The deity of Christ does not mean that he merited divinity by virtue of his obedience, a la Mormonism. The deity of Christ does not mean that as the personification of an impersonal logos or word, he was an enfleshed agent of God and so can be called God in some ambassadorial way. There is a view, the old sort of, well, the modern Socinianism or the old Socinianism of rejecting the Trinity and owning some form of the singular Unitarianism that excludes the triune reality of our precious God would say things like this. But what then finally does the deity of Christ mean? The deity of Christ means this, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things that he hath made. Which person, Christ, is very God. You see, we have the deity of Christ here brought before us in the passage in verse 5 as we now get to the text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, notice, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We have his deity set forth, we must say, with great clarity. This Christ, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The form of God. What does this mean? The words being in the form of God. This doesn't mean a spiritual category of being similar to God. You see, the sharp-dressed cats that come to your doors, sometimes on Saturdays, and go a-rapping on your door so that you will open it, so that they can say to you that Jesus Christ was created. Those people come to this language, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would say, well, you see, being in the form of God, that simply means that Christ is in a spiritual category similar to God. That is, he's an angel. His angels are spirits. And so Christ is in the form of God in the sense of being in a spiritual category. As we'll see, that is clearly not what the text is setting forth. It does mean ongoing eternal existence in the very form of God. Paul uses, as Dr. White notices, the present tense to indicate ongoing existence, who being in the form of God. Form of God does not speak to a category of being or nature, but rather reflects a direct correlation to God. Warfield on this, to help collect our thoughts on this passage as it pertains to the deity of Christ. Paul does not say simply he was God. He says he was in the form of God. employing a turn of speech which throws emphasis upon our Lord's possession of the specific quality of God. Form is a term which expresses the sum of those characterizing qualities which make a thing the precise thing that it is. Thus, the form of a sword, in this case, mostly matters of external configuration, is all that makes a given piece of metal specifically a sword, rather than, say, a spade. And the form of God is the sum of the characteristics which make the being we call God, specifically God, rather than some other being, an angel, say, or a man. When our Lord is said to be in the form of God, therefore he is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. So you see, when those sharp-dressed cats do come to your door and they start to open up their version of the Bible and present a Christ to you who is no Christ at all, their arguments are dashed to pieces by the weight of the biblical evidence that testifies to the fact that our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is verily and truly God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We go to other passages in Scripture, brothers and sisters, and the language is clear. For example, in Romans 9, in Romans chapter 9, the testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we read in verse 5, speaking of Christ, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We read the gospel accounts, and what do we find? Well, setting aside for a moment the fact that Christ himself forgives sins, right? Who alone but God can forgive sins? And yes, yet this one Christ is forgiving sins. The account of the paralytic, his sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Christ proves his deity there by the virtue that he has the authority to forgive sins. But we get to the end of the Gospel of John, for example, and what do we find there? That explicit statement by Thomas. Remember the occasion. Thomas is doubting that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord, has really risen from the dead. And he says, before he appears to him, he says, unless I put my fingers, my hands, and touch the print of the nails, and put my hands in his side, I surely will not believe. Well, the Lord Christ appears, doesn't he? He comes, our resurrected and glorious Christ appears before Thomas and is very gracious with his disciple. What does Thomas say there? My Lord and my God. Blessed confession of the church. Jesus Christ, not only my Lord and my God in the sense of his essential deity, the fact that he is verily, truly God, but there is this personal connection, isn't there? My Lord and my God. All of that to say, the Bible is explicit. We, page after page, chapter after chapter, we're confronted with this very truth. Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly God Most High. His deity is as well seen, as we find our way back to the book of Philippians in chapter 2, his deity is well seen as well as seen not only in the language, the form of God, but also in the language, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that doesn't mean that language, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That doesn't mean that his humility is seen in that he didn't seek after something that wasn't his. Going back to the sharp-dressed cats rapping on your door, you see, they'll say, oh, well, that doesn't mean that he was God. But you see, simply that he wasn't seeking after that which wasn't his anyway. You see that that's a faulty definition of humility, isn't it? How is it a humble thing to not seek after that which isn't yours? It's a humble thing to set aside that which is yours by right and to condescend, to put your own interests aside and to put others' interests before your own. And so what it does mean is simply this, and gloriously this, that he did not consider the equality that he had with God something to be held on to. something to be grasped at all costs, as if as if that somehow, if we can speak as men, he was beyond condescension and coming in the incarnation. You see, it's the sort of the puffed up pride of men that, you know, put, oh, I'm beyond certain things. Oh, I would never do that. You see, I've got this. Why would I do that? It's the heart and the mind of man. You see, the heart of the Son of God was such that he willingly and voluntarily came in the incarnation, setting aside his richness and putting on poverty, so that we in our poverty might be rich. So when we read here, being in the form of God, we are to understand that as essential deity, being of the same substance, co-eternal with the Father, co-glorious, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider that equality that he had with God the Father by virtue of being the second of the blessed triune, something to be held onto at all costs. But rather, and we later read, he came in the incarnation. Some have noted that what this also could mean, and this is perfectly orthodox, though it isn't the traditional understanding of the passage, that in his state of humility, he didn't grasp after or exercise his divine prerogatives, but maintained a steadfast march in his messianic mission. In other words, this language doesn't necessarily, we're not to see it from the vantage point of the pre-incarnate Christ, but rather the already incarnate Christ who isn't exercising his divine prerogatives. Remember those men that come to him to take him away and to arrest him. He says, "Do you not know that I could call to my aid 12 legions of angels? But nevertheless, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, I go to Jerusalem to be delivered up into the hands of wicked men." That's a fine understanding, but I believe what we have in view is the pre-incarnate Christ, vantage point, or from that vantage point, saying, being in the very form of God in his pre-incarnate glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second of the blessed triune, did not consider his equality with God the Father something to be held on to, but rather, and later, he came in the incarnation, humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. This speaks, the form of God, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, speaks to the blessed deity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never stop marveling at that truth. Brothers and sisters, the deity of Christ. You see, I think our contemplations can very often, and rightly, our contemplations of the Savior, our reflections upon the glories, the excellencies of Christ, can rest upon his life, his death, and his resurrection. We just talked about that, the gospel of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, his exaltation. We come to the Lord's Supper and we are called to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, till he comes again. In that act of remembrance, God feeds us, our strength grows. God has ordained the Lord's Supper as a meal, yes, of remembrance, but whereby he feeds us and we grow in our faith. You see, never stop or never eliminate from your contemplations of our blessed Savior the fact that he is verily and truly God. God manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen among angels, received up in glory. We have that testimony again of John 1:1. That what a glorious chapter. It brings together the deity of Christ, the fact that he is the one through whom the worlds were created. Not a single thing was made that was not made by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Glorious truth. The deity of our Savior. When you come to a reflection of the Lord's Supper, or whenever you come to a reflection upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that this one was God, manifested in the flesh, took upon himself man's nature that he might bring many sons to glory. A glorious truth. I would encourage you as well to bring to your mind, to get your nose in the scriptures and feed yourselves upon the revelation of God as it touches upon this very truth. Because you see, there will be those sharp-dressed cats coming and knocking on your door. There will be others who will deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So know these passages. Know the texts that speak to the divine and essential glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed truth. Notice second in the text, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, we talk about the person of Jesus Christ when we talk about the God-man. He is God-man. Notice what we have here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus Christ is both God and man. And when we speak of his humanity in a similar exercise as with his deity, let's eliminate some things. What do we not mean when we say the humanity of Christ? What don't we mean? First, that he is man and not God. We can eliminate that from our contemplations because we just touched upon the deity of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That he is man and not God is a truth that must be, or an untruth that must be jettisoned from our Christian contemplation. Secondly, that he is partially man. He's not half God and half man. That is untrue. He's not partially man, but rather he is fully God and fully man. We must not say, with regards to the humanity of Christ, that he came in the semblance of a man or in some sort of similitude. In other words, he appeared to be man, but he wasn't truly man. He just appeared to be so. We have the clarity of the Bible at this point that we'll get to in a moment with regards to his most certain humanity. We must also not say, when we talk about the humanity of Christ, that he is fully man with no exceptions. Fully man with no exceptions. What do we mean by that? Well, when the fullness of the time had come, the Son of God, the second of the Holy Trinity, took to himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Right? We have Christ as fully man, yet without sin. He was sinless, harmless, and undefiled, the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And lastly, when we talk about his humanity, we are not to say that it is seen in this, that he came in the body of a man. This is an old Christian heresy, one man has called flesh suit Christology, that he only came in the prepared body of a man, but he wasn't truly man. It was just enfleshed deity. Remember, he is truly God and he is truly man. So getting to the point then, what do we mean? The confession summarizing, but we'll go to the Bible in a moment. The Son of God did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Very man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, is seen here. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. Let's stop for a moment here and consider the amazing condescension here. Amazing condescension. We talk about contemplations of our Savior. Never skip past in your contemplations the amazing condescension of the Son of God. Gill says something to the effect of this in this passage, that you take these two things, the form of God and the form of man, and admire the amazing stoop. Because what a condescension we have. You know, we think it in our human minds, Well, that's the only mind that we have human minds. But in our human minds, we think of condescension sometimes, and we just muddy and we deflate the high meaning of condescension. You know, some famous athlete or something is walking down the street, and you know, or he's driving in his car and he sees fans, and oh, he condescends by getting out of his car and waving at people and shaking some hands and, you know, talking with the common folk. You see, true condescension is seen in the Son of God, the second of the blessed triune, coming and taking upon himself man's nature. When Calvin, commenting on this passage, says that, you know, our humility is seen in simply not assuming to ourselves more than we ought. But his humility is seen in descending from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. In other words, there is no real condescension with men. And there is no real humility in the sense of leaving a place of prominence and coming to a place of shame. Why? Because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. Do we have some sort of claim to personal worth and prominence and in the sense of having you know, anything close to the enjoyment of the Son of God in blessed triune bliss? The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief exemplar of condescension. Why? Because he left such a place to come to such a place. What a glorious condescension in our Savior. He took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. His humanity, just to look at the text again, is seen in at least three ways in our text. First, it's seen in made himself of no reputation. Right? Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some versions have the language of emptying himself. It carries with it the same stress, as long as we define that properly. He didn't divest himself of his deity, casting it off, but rather his making himself of no reputation is seen in the taking to himself of man's nature. That's wherein we find the emptying of himself and the making himself of no reputation. It's defined in what follows, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's how Christ made himself of no reputation. The one who enjoyed the praise of angels, the one in his pre-incarnate glory who was the recipient of the praises of the seraphim that flew with six wings, two to cover their eyes, two to cover their feet, and two to fly. That one is the one who came in the incarnation, making himself of no reputation. Again, admire the amazing stoop, brothers and sisters. We think of our salvation when we think of the fact that we were Christians. What should we look to? We should look to this one who came from such a place to such a place, taking upon himself man's nature, our nature, all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. What does that mean? Well, we know what that means, of course. He comes, he takes on humanity. He takes on the form of a bondservant. He is seen in human nature. We read the gospel accounts. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, isn't he? You know, the birds of the air have their nests. The foxes have their holds. But what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's rejected by his own people. He's the recipient of mockings. He's the recipient of blasphemies. We fast forward to the trial before the crucifixion, and he's beaten, he's mocked, he's spit upon. We talk about condescension. What a contrast we have in our Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we come and we gather together on the Lord's Day, and maybe even more markedly on the Lord's Supper, when we're engaging in that ordinance ordained by God, whereby it is a peculiar remembrance of the death of our Savior, let's find our thoughts resting upon that glorious condescension. The one who was the recipient of the praise of angels was standing before vile men, receiving the mockings and the beatings and the spittings and the scourgings. Doesn't your heart melt? Doesn't your heart melt? You know, if we are not like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, when we read the scriptures and when we take in preaching about our Christ, about our glorious Savior, when our hearts don't burn within us, yes, we don't lay eyes of sight upon this resurrected Christ, but with eyes of faith, we gaze upon this Christ, and if our hearts don't burn within us, do we have regenerate hearts? When we consider such a condescending, glorious one, who was the recipient of the praises of angels, consider that for a moment, that scene in Isaiah 6. Absolutely amazing. Remember what John does in his gospel. He says, with regards to that scene in Isaiah 6 and the stuff of Isaiah 53, but he says, these things Isaiah saw, or these things Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory, Jesus' glory. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Remember, we just observed this. Those seraphim are flying, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." But you see, they cannot gaze upon this glorious one because with two wings they hid their eyes. With two wings they hid their feet. This is a holy place. With two wings they flew. They cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We get to John 12. That's what we find. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. And you see, remember this, that the angels, when they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," that does not necessarily mean, though it does contain this, ethically pure, ethically pure. Ethically pure is the Lord of hosts, though that's true of the Lord of hosts. But you see, the angels themselves were sinless. The elect angels do not sin. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," because the Lord God Almighty is holy, transcendent, or transcendently other. Wholly removed from his creation, not contained in an order of being with men and angels, but is uniquely and exaltedly other. He is wholly removed from his creation in the sense of his essential glory. So he is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We fast forward. We see this one in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tears. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We see him on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that is after having been beaten and scourged, mocked and spit upon, having a crown of thorns not rested upon his head, driven in with wicked intent to mock this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to mark and admire the amazing stoop of our Savior, coming from such a place to such a place, believer, to die for you, to take upon himself, yes, the beatings and the scourgings, yes, the Roman nails, yes, the horrific bloody massacre upon Calvary's tree, but the wrath of God, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief to bring many sons to glory. And we see the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to admire the amazing stoop. Where else do we go to admire and to see this stoop, if you will, at the point of his humanity? Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a couple texts in Hebrews that speak to this blessed reality. Our Christ is fully God, yet fully man. Notice in Hebrews 2 at verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Isn't that glorious language there? See, the purpose of his taking upon of himself man's nature is to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. The language before that, verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels," that carries the sense of he did not take on himself the nature of angels, but took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself man's nature so that he might redeem men. He does not come and bring aid to angels, redemptive aid to angels. The elect angels are sinless. There are those who have fallen, the angels who have been marked for judgment. There is no redemption for them. He does not give aid to angels, but he takes upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham so that he might bring redemption to the seed of Abraham, yet not Jews only, but also those who are Greeks. And perhaps seed of Abraham here pertaining to those who are of faith, are of the seed of Abraham. All of that to say, Christ in his glorious condescension takes upon himself man's nature to redeem guilty sinners from their sins. Another passage is in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. At the point of his humanity, at the point of Christ bringing to his people propitiation, how about that that hymn that we sing in 2:23 with regards to our intercessor, our Redeemer, standing before the throne of God? We are not to have weary hearts and hearts that are anxious. We are not to have hearts that fear. Why? Because our bleeding sacrifice appears in the stead of God for us. He took upon himself man's nature, or in the stead of us, before God he stands as our bleeding sacrifice, pleading the merits of his blood as our perfect intercessor who daily lives, whoever lives, to make intercession for his people. We see the language in our text of made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. And we are to admire the amazing stoop, and we are, brethren, getting back to the text to understand this, that aren't we to put away human pride? How can any of us be lifted up in, what kind of pride might we be talking about? Well, all sorts of pride. Pride completely. You see, within the churches, it can sometimes well up in us. While we would reject the Pharisee that stands with the tax collector to pray, who says, you know, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other man, that I'm not like this man, but rather look what I do." You see, I think we can have as Christians a sort of a baptized version of that Pharisaical prayer. We can, you know, see others in a congregation who act in such a way or who do such and such. And, you know, we can say, "Thank God that I'm not like those men, like those women." You know, and very often it's not at the point of things that are unlawful, but at the things that are lawful to do. We have our own proclivities and we have our own fancies. They don't toe the line. They don't act the way I do. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Let it never be. Let us never have any sort of pride like that or any sort of pride at all. These were to be confronted by such a glorious Christ, and they were to say, God, forgive me for my sinful pride, and let my mind be in me, which is that which is like Christ's. Let this mind be in you, he writes, which was also in Christ Jesus. Calvin says, since then the Son of God descended from so great a place, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. That's the point. Should have quoted Calvin and then prayed. Since then the Son of God descended from so high a place, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. Reflect on our Savior. This hymn encapsulates us, but let's unfold it. We already did. He is chief among 10,000 and glorious in our eyes when he's in his pre-incarnate glory, isn't he? But you see, he is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000 as he lays in the garden on his hands and his knees for the Christian, isn't he? As he cries and as he drips a sweat of blood. He's on the cross, and even before, when he's being mocked and scourged, he's altogether lovely, chief among 10,000. We are, forever, if it ever wells up in us to be prideful, to be arrogant, to be self-righteous, we are to have our minds landing fast upon passages such as these and reflect upon this one who came from such a place to such a place of ignominy that he might give himself for guilty sinners. Who are we to be marked by pride? Christians of all people should be marked by humility. We are to be humble. We are to be like our Christ. We will never come from such a place to such a place, but we are not to assume to ourselves more than we ought, but rather what are we to do? Verses 1 to 4. We're not to do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. We are to let others' interests before those of our own. The importance of this doctrine is absolutely vital, both the deity and the humanity. If we are to know our Christ, we must know that he is fully God and that he is fully man. We are to come to our Bibles. We are to open them up. We are to do so with an earnest and with a joy, and to cast our eyes of faith upon such a Savior who would descend from the heights of heaven in the praise of angels, to take upon himself man's nature, to die for us, and to rise again. Well, we will look at the rest of the passage this evening, but in closing, brethren, I believe it's incumbent upon us to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. You see, we can be marked daily by the victims of so many things that grab our attention. And, I mean, rightfully so, we need to go to work. You know, we need to wake up, kids. You need to wake up. You need to be educated wherever you find yourselves. You're homeschooled, wherever you're schooled. You need to wake up. You need to do your thing. You need to learn. You need to grow, advance as a human being in this world that we live in. We need to go to work, adults. We need to get up and work as those who are called to do so. Wherever you find yourselves, whatever the station is, if it's a legitimate, lawful calling, do it, and do it with all your might for the glory of God. But you see, we can have so many things that are competing for our attention. Do we go day after day and week after week, and do we let these things steal away the time that should be given to reflection upon such a condescending Christ? You know, Spurgeon, in a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, "Do this in remembrance of me," as it is very, very common for Spurgeon. He says, he takes "Do this in remembrance of me," and he goes off for page after page in his transcribed sermon to talk about what that means in the sense of Christ and in his various stations in life, and how we are to reflect upon Christ and all these sorts of things at the Lord's Supper. But he brings up a very important point. Even for Christians, we can be marked by a languor and a coldness and forget our Christ. Remember everything else, but forget our Christ. You know, he says we can bring to ourselves poisoned weeds and suffer the Son of God to fade away from our memories. Bring to ourselves whatever it is, you know, sports, entertainment, the news, this, that. Very often it could be any manner of lawful things, and yet these things populate the landscape of our reflection instead of this glorious Christ who's set before the Philippian audience. He's set before them as a sermon illustration to admonish unto a proper humility, to put away pride, but he's set forth in glory. We don't reflect upon this glorious one. If you can, as often as you're able to prick yourself to do this, you lift your heads up on the off the pillow in the morning, you reflect upon this one, the God-man, fully God, who took upon himself man's nature, fully man, came in time and in history to die for sinners and to rise again. Praise God. Before you brush your teeth, well, actually, maybe after you brush your teeth, because we always feel better after we brush your teeth, but when you get up in the morning, praise God for our Christ. Praise God that according to His good pleasure, He called us from out of darkness to marvelous light, into His marvelous light, by virtue of the finished and perfect work of this glorious one. When we enter into heaven, when we stumble or trip or, you know, limp into heaven, it's not going to be because we're so glorious, because we're so good, because we're so righteous. It's going to be because there is one who was glorious. There's one who was good. There's one who was righteous. And that is this Christ, who was in the form of God, who did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped onto, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. A glorious truth. Reflect upon our Christ. Reflect upon our Savior, and each and every day in doing so, you'll have joy of joys. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now and help us to reflect upon our Savior. Lord God, we know that there are none who can enter heaven or have everlasting life save for belief in the work of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that these words would come to the hearts of those this morning who are outside of Him. They would have been confronted and by your word and by the Christ of your word, that they would know of this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world sinners to save. They would know that there is a God who is holy, that they have sinned against Him, and that their only refuge is to be found safely in Christ Jesus the Lord. So we pray that you would save. You would cause young and old, boy and girl, man, woman, outside of Christ in this place, to leave this place, singing the praises of His holy name, that they would bend a knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be safe in Him. We pray that you would help those who do believe to leave this place living in light of such a glorious gospel. We pray, Lord God, that you would stir us up daily to reflections upon our blessed Savior, and that we would, in light of so great a salvation, go out into the world and shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, and that we would hold forth your word of truth. So please go with us now. Bring us back, Lord, those who are able this evening to reflect even more upon the glories of our Savior, that we might engage in worship and bring unto you those sacrifices that are acceptable in your sight. Praises, praisings, thanksgivings, and all those things, Lord God. And we pray that you would go with us now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.